is just amazing. It's part of the Book of Glory, so-called, not the Book of Signs. Jesus is not doing miracles, works, signs, in front of the world to convince them that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing them, I have eternal life in his name. No, he's not addressing the world. As a matter of fact, pretty uniquely, I'm not praying for the world, Father. What? But I'm praying for the ones you've given me. Good night. Not praying for the world. Whew, that's a showstopper. But ever since 13, he's with his disciples. I don't know exactly where he is now, but maybe inside, maybe outside. Don't know. But he's praying to the Father, a tremendous prayer. The traditional order of praise for himself, disciples, and those who will be reached through them is good, seems to me. And we're working through in detail. Last time I said a couple of things. One is Jesus, by the way, who put the repentance unto life up here? Repentance unto life. Was that from your Thursday night? Monday, Sunday night? Here. It's a little paper.
Oh, yeah. That was Sunday night.
Good. Jesus' mindset pretty much is his work is finished. That means death, resurrection, and ascension. And he's back with the Father in glory, as verse 24 says, Father, I want those whom you have given me, interestingly, very beginning, very end of the prayer, and twice in between. Carson is right. The notion of that notion of election just determines the whole prayer. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Does that mean on earth heading to the cross? No, that they might see my glory, the glory you gave me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Very important verse for a number of reasons. One is it gives us a hint at intra-Trinitarian relations before creation. Of the three great monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, in historical order, only the middle one is Trinitarian, and thus the Christian God, so to speak, is not lonely. Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. In that God is three in one, as St. Augustine taught us, God loves himself, and as Jonathan Edwards said so well, there's fellowship, love, sharing, communion between the divine persons from all eternity. God did not create out of a sense of loneliness or need, but out of love, goodness. So one thing is the simple outline is right. Jesus prays for himself, verses 1 through 5. Prays for his disciples, 6 through 19. The world, 20 to the end. How many are there? 20?
Robert, do you need a drink?
26. I have a drink. Thank you. Thank you very much. And number two, his mindset is he's already gone back to the Father. Of course, it's not consistently that way. I'm still in the world. Keep them by your word like that. So it varies. But pretty much, he starts and he ends with the same way. He starts, I finished the work you gave me to do. He's not leaving out the cross and the empty tomb and the ascension. By the way, in my recent readings, ascension is way more important than I have emphasized. I used to say resurrection of Jesus is more important than the average evangelical pastor says. And one year at ETS, they gave out a free book. They're usually not free to everybody, but this was some publisher just going crazy. The great British New Testament scholar Howard Marshall wrote a book basically saying that resurrection is inseparable from the cross. It's more important not only as a fact and as a part of defending the faith apologetics, but it saves in conjunction with the cross, and here's how. A little book. It was needed. But the ascension of Jesus is so important. Paul has Jesus back with the Father over and over again from a place of power and authority and working through the Spirit in the apostles and their disciples. Anyway, so work is complete. And then three, I guess. Outline, work completed. Third one is the people the Father gave to the Son. We're not told how the Father got them. They're his people. I guess he chose them.
Isn't that a lecture?
Is that a lecture or election?
No, election.
I'm just saying, election is the Father gives these people to the Son, right? It's pretty hard to say he gives them to the Son because he foresees they're going to believe in the Son. It doesn't work in the fourth gospel. I don't think it works anywhere. If you want to know how Arminian churches deal with it, they basically don't. They basically avoid it. And I'm pointing the finger, and the thumb says, the Reformed don't talk about apostasy enough. Probably true, right, Van? But here's why we don't. And we should. If it's in the text, Van preaches it, all right? I love that. If it is in the text. So he preaches on false doctrine one day, and dear Bob and Carol were visiting that day, our friends who have now joined the church. They said, afterward, she said, we hear that every day in the church, Methodist church we go to. And she wasn't talking about her criticism of it. She said, that's what they were preaching. And I said, well, why are you still there? She's so funny. She says, Bob and Carol. She says, you know, Ted and Alice. I said, what? She said that. My gosh. Remembering an old off-color movie. Anyway. And they left that church. There was a powerful social force in the choir. And over the years we've chatted, and they witnessed to their friends in the choir, some of whom they think are Christians, but none of them would leave the fellowship and change. I guess they're oldsters. And I get that, but not wanting to change stuff. But what I say in Reformed systematic theology, what I say in, I know this for a fact. In Arminian systematic theology books, election is very minimally treated. So here's like a 500-page book. Basically says, see the big book, Miley and Wiley. Wiley's 3-volume, see Wiley, pages, whatever. And he addresses it. But are you kidding me? Now, to be fair, in the Reformed systematic theology books, if you look up apostasy, guess what? Not much. I say it because I've studied it a lot, and it's part of the Bible. And boy, man knows we had to be careful, because if you start talking about that, some general consciences are going to be doubting, and you're going to have... But we have to preach the Word of God, and as Augustine said, with reference to election, predestination, carefully. Anyway, with those three provisos, back to the text, inch by inch. You can always ask questions. Curtis helped us last time by asking when it said, I gave your glory to them, Jesus said. Is glory only final? And I said, no, glory is not only final, glorification. It is chiefly final, like every other aspect of salvation in my estimation. But it also is also progressive. 2 Corinthians 3:17, or 18, 3:18, as Van corrects me. We are being changed by the Spirit from glory to glory. I own a bunch of commentaries in 2 Corinthians. academic ones. Only the Lutheran one says that it doesn't mean what it obviously means. For them, it's justification. No, it is not justification. I don't understand it. It doesn't square with my Christian life. But sola scriptura means we try to understand what the Bible teaches and we teach it whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not. Christian life could be described like this: God working in us to change us from glory to glory. Van, I'm not asking you if you agree. I'm asking you, how do you explain that?
I just see it in terms of progressive sanctification.
Okay.
We are making progress.
I totally agree, Steve. But what you just did is what we do. You go to what we're comfortable with. See, here's the deal, and I agree. And I agree, sanctification is initial and final, but chiefly progressive. But this isn't talking about holiness. It's talking about glory. So there is a sense that the Christian life, progressive sanctification, whatever you want to call it, that we have to talk about that.
And as it talking about, as we behold God, we're changed in the same image.
That works. That's right in that passage. As we look at Christ in the gospel, I think, in the context. As we look at Jesus in the gospel, there's a sense that he is the gospel, his person and work. As we continue to look to him, at him, focus on him, we are being changed. Sanctified? Yes. Also glorified. Why is that so strange for me? Because we have relegated it to the future, which is where it belongs, but it doesn't only belong there. Anyway, maybe it's just my own personal hang-up, which is fine. I can live with my... Anyway, when Jesus had spoken these words, I've said these things to you, end of 16, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. Wow. But take heart, tribulation. I have overcome the world. Jesus says right there, the Christian life's going to be a struggle with his peace, but it's going to be trouble. Oh, my word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The time sayings come to a conclusion. Oh, things are simple and complicated. The simple look at the time sayings is Jesus says, my time is not yet come. Scripture says, his time is not yet come. End of 12, beginning of 13, his time has come. Basically, it's time for him to leave the world. Death, resurrection, ascension. Time sayings are more complicated because they deal with other things than Jesus. But overall, time has not come. End of 12, 13:1. Jesus, knowing the time had come for him to leave this world and go back to the Father, he loved his disciples to the end. Washing their tootsies is a picture of giving himself for them on the cross. Now he says, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In John speak, the Father glorifies the Son by lifting him up on the cross, which is part of the divine, not denying human sin and crucifixion, the divine movement in bringing him back to the Father. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. There's that intertrinitarian stuff going on. Since, because you have given him authority over all flesh, that means all of humanity, to give, in order that he might give, purpose clause, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Big circle. Christ has authority over every human being. Smaller circle. The ones the Father gave the Son. Son, election is unavoidable. It's simply unavoidable. And we rejoice in it because we wouldn't be saved without it. It's not the whole story, but theologically, is sort of the beginning of the story. God chose us before creation. Christ comes to do the Father's will. Live a sinless life, die, rise, return to the Father. Then the Spirit applies what the Father planned and the Son accomplished. And all this is not wrong, but all this is wrong in this sense. Translating the Latin expression, all the works of the Trinity outside of the inter-Trinitarian life are indivisible. So the Trinity planned election, especially the Father. The Trinity accomplished election, although only the Son became man and died. And the Trinity applied salvation, especially the Holy Spirit. The works of the Trinity within the life of the Trinity are the eternal begetting of the Son and the eternal sending of the spiration of the Spirit. Do I understand what I'm saying? Not exactly. It's saying the Trinity is eternal and the identities of the three divine persons are eternal. The Father has always been the Father of the Son. The Son has always been the Son of the Father. The Spirit has always been the Spirit of the Father and the Son. But other works of God are ad extra rather than ad intra, outside, creation, providence, salvation, consummation. And this is eternal life, that you might raise them on the last day and give them bodies equipped to live eternally on the new earth. That will be true, but that's not John's accent. A couple of places, I can show you them. They're not used, they're hard to find. You say, there it is. There's a future reference of eternal life. There's one in chapter 12. There's a future reference, because mostly in John, overwhelmingly in John, his eschatology, his view of last things, is realized. It's already. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's a qualitative definition of eternal life, as opposed to a quantitative, living forever knowing God. It is a relational definition of eternal life. Eternal life is knowing the Trinity. I know John doesn't usually say it like that. Eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. Because God is an eternal triunity, and there always has been a Trinitarian knowledge, salvation is bringing us into the knowledge of God. We share in a creaturely derivative, gracious sense, the life of God and the love of God. These things blow my mind. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. There it is. His work is done. You say, in John, he doesn't go to the cross until John 19. You're right. But he has gone to the cross in his mind. There's no keeping him from it. In his own mindset, he has finished. Surely, that's the work. Oh, broader sense, the work the Father gave him to do is his signs, his words, his death, his resurrection, his going back, all that. But if you had to say one thing, it's his death, resurrection, and ascension. I finished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The Bible speaks about eternity past. We can't speak about it meaningfully. In a sense, eternity has no past, present, or future, right? But to talk about these things, we say eternity past and eternity future. What are you going to do otherwise? Which reminds me, Van, I've been loving Robert Lethem's systematic theology. I read Hodge when I was a student. You did not, right?
Yeah, I read Hodge.
Was that your textbook?
Well, that was one of them. We were assigned to it and worked off in Buswell.
Huh, Buswell was the president there of... Oh, he was long gone.
Oh, yeah, he was long gone.
We didn't do that. Charles Hodge, 3 volumes, that was what I read as a student. Whew. Had to have a separate help for German, French, and Latin.
Yeah, he'll have 3 pages of Latin. It's beautifully summarized by Calvin, he says, and then 3 pages of Latin.
That's when people were educated, when they went to school. Anyway. I love Lethem. Frame gets all the press. Why did Lethem go to Crossway? Is it because P&R invested a lot of money in Frame, knowing they'd sell more? Frame has 20 pages of recommendations. They're embarrassing. I love John Frame. I'm his acquaintance. I never said this before publicly, but I forgot the context. Maybe I'm trying to convince him on the phone to do something for Morgan and me in a book. He said, I'm with you, brothers, he said, but I can't, I had to say no. I'm an old man. I'm trying to finish my systematic theology before I die. But I'm with you. Later on, after exploring the field, we came back to him. Maybe take something you wrote and use it. Oh, yes, brothers, yes. And that's what he said. He and Vern Poitras have a website. He says to me, if you want to put anything on our website, of course, I just never did it. That's their deal. But what a sweet guy. Oh my gosh. And I like his theology book, where he has worked. It's really good. Where he hasn't worked, it's very traditional. Lethem, who was a pastor in Delaware, as well as teaching at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, he treats every topic well. And he's reformed. He accepts other Christians. He knows Rome. He knows orthodoxy, which most Reformed theologians don't. He wrote a book, maybe getting a little too cozy with him in some ways. But he's confessional. He knows Moltmann and Pannenberg, which I don't. He reviewed Robert Raymond's, your systematic theology professor. You must have memorized this book. You quote him when you talk about that stuff from his theology book. Raymond's new systematic theology, Lethem reviewed it in the Westminster Journal and said, it's not new. Because Raymond had my disease, we basically didn't know modern theology. Anyway, he does know it with some appreciation, but then he'll criticize him. Mm-hmm. And why am I talking about this? Sorry. Jesus, that wasn't even rhetorical. I mean, I'm off the subject. I didn't forget.
Okay.
That wasn't a thank you. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The chief end of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God man, is to glorify the Father and enjoy Him forever. Sure. Although there's a lot more suffering than enjoyment in the text anyway. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Section 2, praying for his disciples. Praying for those the Father gave him. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. It heads up this section. Peterson is not somebody that has this, you know, oh, you have your Calvinistic principles and you read them in all over the place. No, I don't. You can disagree with me. That's fine. But you're going to disagree with me based upon the B-I-B-L-E, not reading Calvinism in. But what I'm trying to say is the prayer begins with election, it ends with election, and here the second section begins with election. That's how it is. Carson is right. Election is determinative for this prayer. He does not pray for the world. He says he isn't praying for the world. He specifically prays, the Father gave him all authority over all flesh. to give eternal life to the elect. Is this the only perspective? No, it is not. And I guess I would say, based upon the whole Gospel of John, more emphatic than this is, not more important, is human responsibility. 99 or 100 times, believe is in there. And people are called to believe. And they're blamed when they don't believe. And all that is true. But man, oh man, underneath are the everlasting arms. You cannot study the fourth gospel and miss divine sovereignty. I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. And you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Ah, here's how I would say it. Election governs the Son's ministry. Election grounded in the Father, in chapter 15, verses 16 and 19, uniquely in Scripture, also the Son is the electing God. Election is the Father's work, but it determines the Son's work because, I don't know how many times, a dozen times, John speaks of at least 8, 10, 12, the Father giving people to the Son. It's one of John's three pictures of election. And here it determines his work. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you. Did Jesus tell them everything in God? Of course not. Are we ever going to know everything in God? Of course not. That is why the skeptics think, oh, heaven, being on a cloud playing a harp for everybody, that's boring. Being a resurrected being, human being, gendered, without sin, without getting tired, as my poor wife and I do. By the way, she hopes to be out next Sunday. Oh, Van, please mention to pray for her third PET scan. If she still has cancer, then they're going to do some targeted stuff. They're going to kill this sucker, this stuff, one way or the other. If she doesn't, then it's done with it. We're done with that infusion of chemo. Oh, may it be so. Then she's going to be hospitalized little bits of time to do some special procedure to keep it from ever going to her brain, which it has not gone to. But boy, are we ready for the...
Yeah, I did see your text.
Thank you. I didn't know if you interpreted it. I did that so I wouldn't forget to tell you. Thank you. Now they know everything you've given me is from you. In other words, they believe Jesus is sent from the Father. Get it? They believe he's the revealer of God. They believe what he said about the Father. There's two things. There's believing Jesus and believing in Jesus. And John talks both ways. Believing Jesus means regarding him as a true prophet, regarding him as a revealer, and what he says is true. Believing in him is, of course, trusting him to save us. Trusting him, John speak, to have his righteousness imputed. No, that's not John. That's Paul, and I believe it. In John, trusting him to give me eternal life. Trusting him to reveal the Father to me. Trusting him to give me, I already said that, new life. I've given them the words you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. This is Jesus, remember, knowing his enemies inside out. In the other Gospels, it is true. He reads their hearts. You hypocrites. Yikes. This is bad. This is a bad person to deal with, at least to go after. In John chapter 2, it says it. He did not need anybody to tell him about man. He knew what was in a man. Sample, now there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Election is... Whew. so important in this prayer. Golly. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. That's a shocker too, Curtis. Ah, there's hope for us. Jesus is glorified in these apostles. Slow of heart to believe. Didn't you know that I came from the Father? Why do you ask, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What's your problem? Jesus is glorified in them. Praise the Lord. There really is salvation. The Bible can never be accused of being a spiritual Shangri-La. It is a fairy tale. And all the men are perfect heroes, and all the women are perfect heroines. I don't think so. Did you ever read the list in Hebrews 11? Is Jephthah in that list? Jephthah? Huh. Well, that surprises me, doctor. Samson is. Samson had a supreme gifts. And he squandered them, except in the end, right? He's in the hair.
Jephthah's in there.
Jephthah. Isn't Jephthah terrible?
And Gideon is.
He's not as bad.
You don't have him to idolatry.
No, no, I understand. Yes. The heroes of faith have serious warts. As a matter of fact, they make most of us look pretty good. Well said. So Pelagius, who claimed there were certain sinless individuals in the Bible, the only way he could possibly do it is if it said two verses about Enoch. Right. See? Your point's exact. If it says a whole life of Joseph, really bragging to your brothers like that? That's at least stupid. Yeah. It's folly. Is it sinful? They took real offense at it. I don't know. What a great godly man. That's another thing, however. So along with the warts of the saints, I say, there are some saints that are just, Joseph is amazing. Are you kidding me? He's in Egypt. No one who knows him is around. Potiphar's wife, maybe she was ugly, I don't know. She was after him every day. Who's going to know? I'll tell you who's going to know. How could I do this thing and sin against your husband? That's a shocker. And against God. Oh. So, those with warts sometimes put us to shame. It's absolutely amazing to me.
I don't think Scripture shows us any warts of Joseph.
I suggested that sharing they were divinely given dreams. I suggest that was, do you agree with that?
Well, it wasn't very bright to tell his brothers.
Does Joseph have any warts, Ben?
You know, other than that one, it's the only one I can think.
Would you call that a real wart?
Yeah.
You're not sure? Maybe. I respect that. Darn.
Well, he was obviously favored by his father. I'm sure, you know, he relished in that too.
So maybe the father sinned.
Yeah, I think so.
Here's what blows my mind. He's in a place of power. He never had to even reveal himself to his brothers. But he doesn't. He breaks down out of love. Well, maybe because of Benjamin especially. But and then, I can't believe the one thing. You didn't bring me here but God. Of course, he means ultimately. In one place he says, am I God? The answer is, in Egypt, the Pharaoh thought he was a god. That was the problem with the Pharaoh, okay? You're messing with a god here. You're in serious trouble. Only thing is, he was messing with the true and living God. Am I in the place of God? Yeah. But no, he had a higher meaning. So he blows my mind.
Dad's dead, now Joseph will really get us.
There's no doubt showing warts in the brothers. They have a wart disease. The thing is, Joseph is remarkable. I'm no longer in the world. Excuse me, but yes, you are. No, in his mind's eye, I've finished the work. I'm no longer in the world. He's as good as back in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? I'm no longer in the world. But they are in the world. So this section really is prayer for his disciples. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So Jesus addresses God the way he teaches his disciples in the so-called Lord's Prayer. Righteous Father, Holy Father. J.I. Packer says, Father is the Christian name for God. What a godly man. What a godly man.
That chapter that he wrote on adoption in the Old God is one of the best ones out there, a single chapter.
Amen. And the whole book is just so warm. I probably told a story too many times.
By the way, Robert, thinking about adoption, what's mentioned in your book, Adopted by God, very good.
How many we have? You have a couple in the library? I probably could rustle one up for you at half price. Anyway, in the library. In the library. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I'm going to ask you what that name is in a minute, Van. I always struggle with that. I've guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. He keeps saying that. You have a good answer for that, Van?
In verse 6.
What's that?
It says, I have manifested your name. And then in verse 12, I kept them in your name.
Right, I'm asking what that means. It's here, it doesn't tell us, but.
Would that be the person of the Father? Thinking of the Yahweh.
I don't have a good answer, that's why I'm asking you. Name Lord, keeping them in your name. The name you've given to me. He didn't give him the name Father. I'm asking for help, legitimate help.
Well, he repeats over again to keep them in your word, the word. So he repeats that over again as well as your name.
That's not the name though.
26 as well, your name.
Anyway, I'm not sure what that means. I don't know. And I've looked it up, and it's one of those things that doesn't stick. Anyway, your attempt is better than mine. Carson will say something. But I don't know. I want to follow my own advice. Once I was doing a course with two students, and one of them said, yes, as one of my professors says, you do your own work at the beginning and the end, and you use commentaries in the middle. I said, who said that? She says, you did. Surprised me. I said, that's pretty good. I wasn't being smart. Who said that? She says, you did. I said, really? Oh. So, let me close us in prayer. Next time, Lord willing, we'll finish. Hope you don't mind the inch by inch approach. Father, thank you for your word. Bless our pastor and all preachers who preach your word in truth this day around the world. Bless your people, including us, as we take the Lord's Supper. May it be to us a means of grace to strengthen us, to live for you, and to glorify you and enjoy you forever, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.